And we are actually beginning a new series that will take quite some time. We're going to be studying in the months and maybe a year or so to come, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and we're going to begin this morning, Hebrews chapter 1. So go ahead and turn there, Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3. The book of Hebrews. So I hope you're as excited as I am to embark upon this new study. But before we begin, let me go ahead and pray for our time, and then we'll just get going. Let's pray. Hebrews chapter 1. Sorry, let's pray. My brain's on autopilot. Father, we come before you just so thankful for your grace and patience with us. Lord, how we make blunders, and Lord, even in our sin, Father, you do not give up upon us, but Lord, you pursue us that we might know what's good, namely your Son, namely you. And so, Father, we pray that this time in your word would be helpful and profitable, Lord, that it would kindle our hearts to how precious Christ is. And not only that he is someone to be cherished, but someone to be lived for. Lord, how he surpasses anything that this world can offer. And we pray that this would ground us during our trials, during difficult times, and even when life is going well, when things are going smoothly at work and blessings abound, Lord, we pray that we would not be distracted by those things either, but Christ and Christ alone would be our center point. Christ and Christ alone would be our prize. And so, Father, use this time, Lord, to convict and stretch us that we might honor your Son as he is worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some background information as we begin this new study, I think would be beneficial for us to really grasp the weightiness of this book. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians, most likely in the city of Rome. And we can gather and deduce this because at the end of the book, the author sends greetings from Italian Christians who are accompanying him. So it seems likely that Christians from Italy would only have reason to tell Paul, hey, write high on our behalf if this letter was going in that direction. And so if this is indeed the location of his audience, of the author's recipient, then we can understand why the author pens this masterful treatise, his magnum opus. Because if you don't know, during this time, Rome was the seabed of Christian persecution. You might have heard of Emperor Nero, who made it his personal ambition, his hobby, to track down and hunt believers. He would utilize all the resources available to him as a sovereign to get believers in this Jesus Christ to renounce their faith by crushing their spirits and torturing them to death. In fact, Nero was infamous for crucifying Christians. So try to picture this in all its brutality. He would crucify Christians on trees in his garden and then coat them with wax, set them on fire to light up his nightly strolls. I mean, how would you encourage Christians tyrannized by such a wicked and powerful ruler? What would you say to offer hope to these harried and frightened saints? Well, the author of Hebrews has his answer. He preaches Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is glorious. Jesus Christ is supreme. Now, understandably so, these Roman Christians, if you were placed in their situation, you would be tempted to forsake your Lord and Savior, to go back to the acceptable traditions and rituals of Judaism. You know, everyone was declaring to them, just deny Jesus Christ, avoid shame and persecution, return to your comfortable and normal life. You can still have your religion, but not Christianity. So the author of Hebrews writes to this worn-down church with a clear message. He focuses their attention upon the only thing, the only one who can sustain them, the Son of God. You see, when their world is falling apart, when their lives are endangered, the author of Hebrews doesn't have time to mess around. He anchors them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Don't go back. Don't deny. Jesus is worth it. He's always better. It was an appropriate word for them, and today it is just as relevant, just as appropriate for us. Because we know what it's like to be faced with that temptation to shrink. You know, when the world tempts us to equivocate, when our flesh entices us towards our sin, when we're ready, just about to throw in the towel, we need something, or rather, someone who's rock solid. We need Christ. Now, throughout this book, there is a sermonic tone to the whole letter. In fact, in Hebrews 13, verse 22, the author of Hebrews categorizes his written piece as a word of exhortation. A word of exhortation. Why? Because like all preaching, like all proclamation, he wants his labor to affect his audience's practice, even in the face of adversity. And so he preaches Jesus Christ to nourish and mold these Christians. And that is what we desire here as a church. You know, our church is not about entertaining you with funny anecdotes, self-improvement programs, or human wisdom. We are here to preach Christ because that's what will last. We're here to preach Christ because that is the only way souls will be saved, saints edified, and the church built up. And that is the only way his church will stand. Like a fulcrum, everything pivots upon Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we set off on an adventure to behold the iridescent and blazing glory of the Son of God. And in beholding, it is our desire to become like him. So with that, let's follow along as I read verses 1 to 3. The author of Hebrews begins his letter writing, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe, how? By the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." I'm sure all of you know every Star Wars movie begins in the same iconic way. You know, each episode starts off with these words that are scrolling and moving further into the distance, which is called the opening crawl. And this method for introducing the film achieves two things. First, it sets up the context, right? Explaining kind of the situation the characters find themselves in for the rest of the movie. It provides the setting to the plot. And two, the slow, maybe even agonizing opening crawl also builds up anticipation. That what we are about to watch unfold in these next 2 hours is going to be epic. It's going to be grand. And that's why it's slow, to make us eager. Well, the book of Hebrews also begins in a dramatic fashion. These first two verses are the book's opening crawl. And the author paints in broad strokes the context and main theme of his sermon to incite and excite his audience for what's to come. I mean, if we just look back at verse 1 again, the hype is real. It reads like a thriller, right? "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Right out the gates, the author declares God is not silent. It's as we studied last week from Psalm 19, that God has spoken to us. And the author of Hebrews carries the baton. He details how. You consider the body of the Old Testament, the 39 books that comprise these scriptures, and you are immediately struck by two things. One, the duration, and two, the diversity. You know, from the beginning of time, God spoke creation into existence. And by the very power of his word, he calls forth light, land, animals, and they are. And from the Garden of Eden, God speaks directly to the first man, Adam. But then, as we all know, because of sin, there is distance between God and man. So through the generations, there needs to be a mediator. And God appoints and speaks through his chosen mouthpieces, like Moses, Samuel, Elijah, to name a few. And if we fly by the Old Testament and jump to the close of it, the last books are written by prophets proper. Messengers commissioned to announce, "Thus saith the Lord." You have the big shots, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the lesser known ones, like Hosea, Habakkuk. And they all, on God's behalf, are calling people to repentance and obedience, revealing what is to come. Do you see the span of time? That from the origins of mankind, to the formation of Israel, to the establishment of a kingdom, to even exile and humbling return, God was speaking to the fathers, to the Israelite ancestors, through the prophets. But it wasn't just the long time period in which God spoke. It was the manifold ways in which he did. Consider the variety, the cornucopia of communication, if you will. Moses inscribed the law on stone tablets. David penned these unforgettable psalms. Solomon relayed his wisdom in Proverbs. Daniel interpreted dreams. And Zephaniah prophesied. The Old Testament is crafted and filled with narratives, hymns, parables, and apocalyptic literature. And yet for all of God's speaking, for all of his efforts to communicate to his people in multiple generations and genres, he was not done. You can sense how incomplete verse 1 feels. Read in isolation, it leaves us hanging, right? There's a progression of movement towards completion, and momentum builds, a snowball effect occurs until it all converges and crashes into us in verse 2. Look down. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now the contrast is strong here because the pendulum swings. While the author of Hebrews parallels the structure of this verse with the previous one, with a reference to time, it's a very unique one. It says these last days. The author is referring to the climax of redemptive history, the pivotal moment where there's no turning back, where life as we know it is forever changed. Last days could be woodenly translated as at the end of these days, at the end of these days, which I think really captures the idea of consummation. It's like all the rigorous and gruesome days of battle, all the time spent engaging in warfare, worming ahead in the trenches and advancing forward until it all culminates when victory is achieved. You know, D-Day finds its resolution in V-Day. And so here, that's what the author is expressing. All that God has done, all that he's been orchestrating in eternity past comes to a head here. All that he has revealed in the days of old find their terminus in these last days. When? When Jesus comes. When Jesus arrives on redemptive scene and God declares his last and final word. Then the foretold is fulfilled. And prophecy becomes history, pre-incarnation to incarnation, when God has definitively spoken to us through the Son. Now, the comparison being made here isn't only one of number between prophets, plural, and Son, singular. The difference isn't only in terms of relationship to God, that prophets were sent out as messengers and the Son is actually a member of God's Trinitarian family. The contrast is also in nature, that the prophets were mere mortals, human beings like you and me. But this Son is one of a kind, special and peerless, because though, yes, he is man, he is also God. Long ago, God's word was heard like listening to someone speak through the radio, through the airwaves. These messengers, these prophets broadcasted the news. But in the Son, as if God comes through the doors. He is the message, and God shows up in flesh and blood, in living color, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle John skillfully writes in his gospel, how does he open up? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And to seal his airtight argument for the exclusivity, the specialness of Jesus Christ, the author turns to highlight his other credentials. And for the remainder of our passage, he points to the other aspects of why the Son is outstanding, citing his resume for extra incentive on why we should listen to him. That not only is Jesus the begotten Son, but he is also the heir of all things. Have you ever wrestled with some of the crazy and outlandish things that Jesus has said? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which I can give to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, it will be done for them. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. I mean, these are divisive statements, are they not? These are lofty claims, unless the one who promises them is the one who possesses all things. You see, the author rounds out now Jesus as heir by mentioning Jesus is also creator. And I find the order kind of curious. You know, when I was preparing for this, wouldn't it be more natural and expected to go from Jesus as creator to Jesus as inheritor in verse 2. You know, from the beginning to the end. So why does the author of Hebrews flip-flop the sequence? Might I suggest it's because how the story ends is more significant than how it begins. You and I need to know whether there is a happy ever after or the wheels fall off at the end. At the same time, we get it. There can be no ending without a beginning. You can't grasp the significance of the ending without understanding how it all begins. I mean, just imagine trying to make sense of the last 5 minutes of, say, The Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter without ever watching it from start to finish. You'd be confused. So the author of Hebrews is being clever here. He puts the accent on the most important part of the story. That in the end, Jesus, he will be supreme. He is the heir of all things, while also showing us a snapshot of the start, through whom also he created the world. And what he's doing is, in establishing these two bookends, we have confidence in the Son's supremacy. that if he is the omnipotent one who kicks it all off in the beginning, and also the one who is still reigning supreme in the end, then it serves us well to heed his revelation in the now, from the beginning to these last days in which we live in. If all this were not enough evidence to settle the case, the author of Hebrews plays his trump card. Jesus' divine revelation is now backed up by his divine radiance and representation. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what I want you to first notice is the logical flow, the development of thought here. God's revelation that comes to us in the Son is now elaborated further. All this is towards the aim of persuading us to listen to Jesus Christ. Now, the author shows us how God's revelation is finally fulfilled in the person of the Son first, and then the work of the Son. And it usually works that way because what you can do flows forth from who you are. So we'll kind of analyze, break down this verse into those two subsections. First, who is this Son? Well, we're going to get a little theological here and try to unpack that pregnant word, radiance. Because it says he is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, when pressed to extreme, we all know every illustration falls apart. But I think this illustration may be quite helpful. Because when you and I think of radiance, your mind probably defaults to something splendid, something bright, like rays of light. And these beings of light are different than their actual source, right? The scorching sun. Two different entities, and yet at the same time we know that they are inextricably linked, that the two cannot be separated from each other, because the sun, by nature, well, it emits these blazing rays. And conversely, these rays only radiate forth from the sun. They are, in essence, the same, while at the same time being, they are distinctly different. And we know from human experience, none of us can stare directly at the sun, because to do so would be to go blind from the sheer glory of that white-hot fireball. But you know what we can actually look at, take a peek at? You know, through our squinted eyes, we can see what surrounds the sun. We can look at the rays. Now, the author of Hebrews is suggesting the same. He is ascribing to the Son of God the same glory as God the Father. And I think this helps us understand difficult passages in the Old Testament where no one can behold God, but they can behold the Son. Because to see one is to see the other. And in the words of Jesus himself, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The author reinforces what he is stating with a second description, that he is not only the radiance of the glory of God, but he is also the exact imprint of his nature. Back then, the authenticity of a letter was guaranteed by melting some wax and taking your signet ring and pressing it on the soft wax until an impression was made. And this was how kings gave their royal trademark. Think of a signature. They would stamp and leave their unique imprint. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us the Son bears the exact imprint of God himself. That it is in the Son God has taken, if you will, his divine signet ring and made his mark. He has left his logo on the Logos, the word of God who walked among us. The author of Hebrews couldn't make his point stronger with any other words, with any other description. The Son is God's divine radiance and representation. And if you need proof of his deity, then you need no look further than what he can do. Having established the Son's matchless nature, the author now moves to the Son's divine work. He says in verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So here, Jesus not only creates the world, as the author wrote in verse 2, he also sustains the world in verse 3. There's no letting go for Jesus Christ. He is active and involved in upholding the universe. Now, for a minute, just try to wrap your mind around the intricacy, the complexity, the sheer breadth of this. And I was doing some research this week, and I came across a few fun factoids. You know, if the Earth's rotation slowed down or sped up by the slightest amount, you know what would happen? We would either freeze or burn to death. If the sun wasn't placed at its precise location in orbit and distance from the Earth, we would, guess what? Freeze or burn to death. If our atmosphere was altered so that it no longer remained constant, meteors would pierce through and crash into our planets, very likely smushing, pulverizing us to death. If the Earth's tilt wasn't at its precise angle of 23 degrees, ocean vapors would travel, spread north and south until our lands were buried in ice. And you guessed it, we froze to death. Like a top spinning, there is a fine and delicate balance lest the whole thing topple over. All solar systems, all galaxies, all the stars sprinkled across the vast Milky Way, down to the microscopic atoms we can't even see with our eyes. You know, from purple snow-topped mountains, to the bleeding goats, to the forest rain and the oxygen molecules that the trees give off, to our bodies, to the cornea with the lens behind it expanding and contracting, to the fingernails and the dirt hidden underneath, to the air particles jettisoned from your nose right now when you breathe out. Jesus Christ sovereignly holds it all together. And if for a moment he were to sneeze or relinquish his grip, all of creation would spiral out of existence. Our hills, our houses, our heads would unravel like string cheese. And get this, even the laws of gravity, even the laws of nature are dependent upon its creator. Now, why all this? To get you to feel the weight. Do you sense how fragile our world is? How precarious our life is? We take this for granted, but everything hangs in the balance of His Word. But there's more. We aren't only reliant upon Jesus for existence. The author of Hebrews says we are reliant upon Him for salvation. We depend on God for both physical life and for eternal life. You see, the author of Hebrews addresses the two greatest obstacles to enjoying and knowing the glory of God, having a relationship with Him: existence and sin. If Jesus doesn't sustain the universe, you cease to exist. No chance of knowing God. And if Jesus doesn't deal with your sin as a guilty person, you'd be damned. No chance of joyful relation with God. But praise the Father that the Son can preserve your existence by the word of His power, and He can purify you of your sin. Marvel at the Creator's greatest creation in cleansing us of our filth, in saving our souls. Now, at this point in his book, the author of Hebrews, he doesn't give us the play-by-play. It doesn't detail all the mechanics, the dynamics of how this comes to be accomplished. He merely tells us, in chapter 1, the outcome. He tells us purification has been achieved and secured, that after making purification for sins, he, this very Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, we need to understand something. This is crucial. This verse would have leapt out and startled the church, because their heritage was laden with stories from the Old Testament, with laws and rituals of how to come before a thrice holy God and worship Him. You think back to Israel, to the stipulations and code of conduct for having a relationship with God in the temple. The book of Leviticus is jam-packed with rules and regulations for appropriate sacrifice. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Animals needed to be slaughtered. Offerings needed to be burned, consumed, to make restitution, to enable, even temporarily, for unholy people to come before a holy God, to commune and worship Him. In the Old Testament, you read of the strict priestly instructions and procedures. You read of the temple and all the decadent furnishings fashioned. How at the outer courtyard, you read of the bronze altar to pour the blood upon, or the basin for washing. And how you travel more inward through the temple doors, you read of the table for the showbread, the menorah candles lit, the altar of incense perfuming the whole place. And then, right there, your view is obstructed by that large curtain, sectioning off this holy place from the innermost chambers, the most sacred room where God's special presence dwelt, the Holy of Holies. And access was barred to all at all time, except one person on one day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on this special holiday, the high priest alone, would represent the nation of Israel by entering through that thick veil. And within this hallowed place, you read, because that's all you could do, you read of the Ark of the Covenant, this mercy seat, this box, and its blood-crusted cover. As year in and year out, the high priest bathes this box with another application of fresh blood. And when he's done, the high priest retreats back to safer territory in the temple courtyard. You read of this rigid protocol, of this specific furnishing, but you know what's interesting? It's what's absent from this vivid scene, from this special occasion. If you picture it, sure, there's the high priest, you know, robed in the finest garments. There's finely embroidered curtains. There's meticulously crafted altars and gold-plated instruments. But what's missing? A chair. A chair to rest. There's no place for the high priest to kick up his feet and sit, because the job is never done. He or his replacement would be back again next year at the Day of Atonement, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They're merely placeholders, IOUs, until real payment can be made. But get this, when the Son of God comes, he ransoms and redeems, not with the blood of goats and bulls, but with his own blood, his precious blood, the Lamb of God without blemish and spot. Where the line of Levitical priests were always left standing, Jesus Christ sat down. You see, there on the cross, on the altar of God's justice, the perfect sacrifice is at last paid, so that Jesus can cry out something no other high priest could ever say. It is finished. It is finished. And bursting from the grave, Jesus ascends to the heavenlies, to the true Holy of Holies pictured in the Old Testament. And this high priest, having completed his God-given task, he sits because the work is finally done, mission completed, salvation secured. Do you see how it all apexes here? The structure of everything prior in verse 3 is actually a setup for this final eruption. Because he is the radiance of the glory of God, he is fit to sit. Because he is the exact imprint of God's nature, he is fit to sit. Because he upholds the universe by the word of his power, he is fit to sit. Because he makes purification for sins, so he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Because he himself is majestic. Because he himself is marvelous. Because he himself is God, the Son of God. I love this. You know, where else are you going to go, Christian? Where are you going to run to? When the one who sits speaks, then it serves us well to listen. Receive his divine revelation. You know, the Apostle Peter, we know him as the idiot of the 12 apostles. He might have misfired a bunch of times, but he hits the bullseye dead on in John 6:68. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" You know, all these other disciples are abandoning Christ, but Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Church, there is only one road to righteousness, one pathway to purity. And your awards in the workforce, your stellar grades, your beautiful spouse and cute children, your prosperity and popularity, your smarts, your skills, your moral discipline and your religious devotion, your huge mansion and white picket fence cannot make you white as snow. But thank God he can. If you confess your need, humble yourself before the Son who sits at the right hand and heed his word. The author of Hebrews holds no punches. Hear the opening salvos of gospel richness. Hear the artillery booms of God's glorious victory. Hear him speak to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, and do well to listen because Jesus is always better. In these first verses, the stage is set for the rest of the book of Hebrews, and Jesus is presented as matchless and supreme right off the bat. He is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the prophet, God's final word spoken in and through him. Jesus is the priest, God's ultimate sacrifice and cleanser of sin. Jesus is the king, God's appointed sovereign who reigns at his right hand and will return for his people. The last days have been inaugurated in the coming of Christ, and God has spoken his final word. We have all we need for life and godliness in the Son, in the radiance of the glory of God. Let's pray.